Our message this morning is from Joshua chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Please be seated.
I've discovered an interesting phenomenon in my life, that is to say that things don't normally go the way I thought they would. That seems kind of be a repetitive theme in my life. You have these expectations and your perceptions of what should happen next, and it doesn't. And I'm sure that Joshua was feeling this way in this particular case, because here he is going to the promised land. God had given the promise that the land was yours. Great deeds have happened. Great things have happened to get there. Waters moving up, walls crashing down. I mean, we're in God's will, right? So he begins to move forward. And now you got this little town that you got to take, and it's a piece of cake. We don't even need many men to do it. And what ends up happening? They end up chasing your guys. And how embarrassing that is. Just think how embarrassing it is. So Joshua's dealing with that particular scenario. Disappointment. Confusion. And some embarrassment within the particular passage. And if, in fact, you've ever had something like this happen to you, you're going to empathize with Joshua and probably say, you know, don't be so hard on him, Pastor Gary. But y'all try not to be. As we come into this passage, there is a wonderful realization throughout the book that God has promised good to us. There's no doubt about that. And we see those promises being shored up over and over and over again. God says, I want to give good to you. In fact, I long to be gracious to you, is one of the statements in the book of Isaiah. So why is it we don't have all of the benefits, and why is it we're not taking advantage of all the promises that God has for us? I mean, if he has these wonderful things for us. In fact, he even encourages his people not to worry. Don't fear. We got this. I have good for you, and good things are going to happen. He wants his people to live in confidence. He wants them to live in peace. And he wants them to trust in him. Trust me. It would be the theme, really, throughout Scripture. What do I trust? Well, you need to trust that God loves you, that God actually cares about you, and that he wants the best for you. His desire is not just, I mean, we can perceive a lot of good paths to go, but as my father has oftentimes said, there's only one best. And God desires best for us, far beyond what we could even ask or think. And we would settle for second best. I think it's one of the themes of the book of Zechariah, because right at the beginning of Zechariah, you see these horses that have, angelic horses that have gone throughout the earth, and they come back in the ravine, and they meet the Lord of hosts, so to speak, and they give the report. He says, what have you found? And they said, well, we found that all is at peace. And the next phrase was very interesting to me. The next phrase was, and the Lord was angry. The reason the Lord was angry was because Israel, at that particular time, was still in captivity with the Medes and the Persians, and they had settled for being in the ravine. But the way the book of Zechariah ends is Christ comes, the Messiah comes, he steps on the Mount of Olives, it splits, and Jerusalem is raised above all the nations. God's declaration in the book of Zechariah fundamentally is, you were willing to settle for the ravine, I want you on the mountain. God has good for us, far better than what we would embrace, and we would settle for second best, and we would be content for mediocrity, but God says, not my kids. And so he begins to stir the nest, and in some respects, this is what comes upon this particular incident within this particular passage, is that God begins to reveal those things that would hold his people back from best. As Joshua now begins to face the situations, you realize that God has proclaimed confidence. He has told him that all the promises are his, that he wants the best for him, that everything that he is doing for Joshua is for their joy and their security. So he pushes back the waters, he rolls away the reproach, he tears down the barriers and the walls. And in this particular juncture, they're in Jericho, and he has been protecting, providing, abundantly supplying all of their needs. And there's just no thought of any kind of defeat at this particular juncture. But God does ask for one thing, and that is that you be loyal to him, that you be faithful to him, that you put your trust in him, that you love only him. He does expect that. And strangely enough, it's the one thing that we don't seem to concentrate too much on. It seems as if we're so involved in the circumstance of the scenario that we're dealing with that we're trying to fix things for God. We're trying to help him out, trying to get things accomplished for God. And God goes, you're neglecting the one thing I've asked you to do. The scenario in this particular chapter is that Achan had taken some of the things that God told him not to take. He had become unfaithful to God, and he had embraced the things of the world. As 1 John clearly says, don't love the world, don't love the things in the world. And as James would say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't love God and mammon, as Matthew would proclaim to us. And so the emphasis really is you have to choose one. You can't love both. And Achan within the camp had chosen the things of the world. But what this passage begins to reveal to us is that it wasn't just Achan, that pride had begun to permeate the camp. And the perception that I've got this is a perception of pride that says, I don't really need to trust in God. I don't need to really put my faith in God. I'll handle this from here. And that had kind of permeated into Joshua's thought. So as we look at the passage, the initial thought is that God is punishing just Achan. But God is revealing to all of Israel, you all are falling for this. I mean, look, Achan had taken some gold and stuff. You don't take big stuff that he took and nobody see it. So why didn't anybody say anything? Why didn't anybody try to stop him? You know, I can imagine most people are probably looking at this and going, whoa, I'd like to see if he gets away with this. It's sort of like, you're on the freeway and you're going a little bit over the speed limit. I'm speaking from experience. You're going a little bit over the speed limit. And my wife will say something like, I think you need to slow down. And I'll say, I don't need to slow down. She goes, why? I said, this guy just passed me. I said, he was going. And I said, they'll get him first. And so you're thinking in terms of what the other guy's doing, and so you're letting him get away with it, and you're hoping that hey, you can get away with something too. So you have this whole thing that's coming into the camp, and you begin to realize that God is dealing with the whole nation. When it says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel, it was everybody. And it's very clear that even their leader was kind of falling into that trap. Because as he goes into this small town, he sends in the spies. And nobody told him to send in spies. That was his strategy. And everybody thought at this juncture, we can handle this without God. I mean, it's a small place. And as his spies told him, 2,000-3,000 people, we can wipe them out, no problem. And here now they've run, a great defeat, and Joshua's going, what happened? It is this point that we look at, and you begin to realize that these turns that we take are oftentimes very subtle. And I think it's one of the reasons why the book of Joshua is so important to us is because we actually see some of the stages of us falling. And the subtlety of it. The Joshua chapter 1, in particular in verse 7, God says, you need to obey me. And he says this, you can't turn to the right or the left. You got to stay on target. Now, what we oftentimes do is we just take this slight turn to one way or the other. And rather than listening to God, we begin to strategize at this juncture. Because we're not hearing the voice as well as we used to. You know, once you start doing that veering, you're going, not hearing them. The Word of God's not speaking to you the way that it was. And so at this point, you go, well, I'll hunker down. I'll do God's will. And you begin to strategize and those things and plan. And we base our decisions on our keen observing skills, you know how you have those, and in our education, we back up on those, and we go, I think we can get this. So we turn to the experts, and we say, what do you think? And they'll say something like, 2,000-3,000 men, no problem. And we forget that we're God's kids, and what he's looking for is not for us to strategize or plan or fix the world. He's looking for us to be faithful to him. Doesn't get more complicated than that. So that when things begin to turn south, we're shocked. How could this happen? I've been helping God out. I've been doing everything that, and so the shepherd's voice seems to be waning, and human expertise and visual cues and dogmatic advice of the experts begins to be the way that we go. And for some strange reason, still things get worse. And because of that, our confidence begins to wane. And not only does our confidence begin to wane, but we get a little shaky. We begin to fear, and there's a little anxiety. And these are the telltale signs that you're no longer putting your trust in God. You know, one of the great evidence that the Spirit of God is within you, according to Acts chapter 4, is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak with all boldness. That's the evidence. And your boldness is not speaking about you. You speak about Christ. You speak about God. And so if, in fact, that boldness is waning and you're starting to feel a little anxious and you're starting to work things in your own power, that's pretty strong evidence you're not walking with the Lord. And there's good reason for you to be scared. There's good reason for you to be concerned. The question is, as we come to this passage, and probably the same question that Joshua is dealing with is, what happened? And here again, the strange thing that happens within this particular passage is that we actually can't see it when we're in it. We know things are going awry, and we know things aren't going the way they're supposed to. Obviously not the way that we planned. And so so we just can't understand why God isn't working here the way that he should. You can hear this in the voice of Joshua if you look with me in verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes, which is a sign of great sorrow, great repentance. Of course, your vesture was the thing that covered you. So it's a picture of shame in which you are tearing your clothes. He feels ashamed. He's not real sure why he feels ashamed. He just feels, because they lost, because his men have embarrassed him. He's been embarrassed. You have to remember that we're coming off of something. And if you look at the end of chapter 6, there's an interesting statement that's made in verse 27. Chapter 6, verse 27. Read it with me. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua." Now look at the last phrase here. "And his fame was in all the land." Now how's this going to make Joshua look? I mean, his guys are being chased by a little town. Not a big city. A little town. And they're running and everybody's scared. Everybody's trembling. It says in verse 4, "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Oh, mighty warriors, be strong and courageous." It's not working. "So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening." Why would he fall on his face before, in front of, the ark of the Lord? Well, you remember the ark of the Lord was the covenant of the Lord. We'll put it another way. It's a box full of the promises of God. There were promises that God had made in the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy. What were those promises? Well, one of them is found in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God turns to Abraham as he calls him out. He says, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. You're going to be the source of blessing." Okay, that's a promise. There's another promise that was given at the time of Moses, and it is recorded and actually put in the ark right before they go into the promised land. Can I read it to you? It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. He just got finished saying in chapter 30, you know, if you keep my commandments by loving me, it's really the emphasis. Go back up into chapter 30, verse 15, read this. "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, for I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life. This is the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to give to them." So the covenant, the law of the covenant, is in the ark of the covenant. It goes on to say in chapter 31, if you pick up, Moses is saying, you know, "I'm 120 years old, it's time for me to go." And he says this in verse 3. "It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you." Watch the phrase here. "He will destroy these nations before you. You shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon, to Og, the kings of Amorites, and to their land which he destroyed. And the Lord will deliver them up before you. Okay, these are promises, right? So what does he ask him to do, verse 6? Be strong. And where do you think Joshua got it from in Joshua chapter 1? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Watch verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Watch verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That was the last part of that Ark, the covenant in the Ark. You stick that in. Start putting that in. Make sure you put this in. Joshua's had a defeat. What did the promise say? You're going to go in the land. You're going to dispossess the enemy. The Amorites are going to... Wait a minute. Verse 7, these are the Amorites who have been destroying us. So, does it make any sense why he would put his face down before the ark? What happened to the promises? That's the fundamental question. And that's what begins to go through our mind when difficult things begin to happen to us. We go, wait a minute, what happened to the promises? We go to the Word of God, and you can just imagine, maybe there was small print there that I didn't, maybe there was something there that I didn't see. There was a little clause. And so you begin to examine the Word of God, and in many cases you begin to examine what's going on. You're crying out to God. What's going on? You said you were going to do this. You're going to hear this all the way through this particular passage. So he's there until evening. He's there until the sun goes down, would be the way the phrase goes, which is an interesting picture, so to speak, of hope waning. So he stays there, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, and I mean, it's a good place to start, I guess. But the big problem is there's a reason why they have no clue what's going on. And it's not because God has been untrue. It's not because his promises aren't true. It's because they've taken and veered off. They found themselves down this path of self-sufficiency and of egotism, and I've got this, and now they're falling flat on their face. It is at this point that we are confused. There's no doubt about it. So Joshua cries out to the Lord, and he says in verse 7, alas, alas is an interesting interjunction within the passage, in which it's an expression of pain and desperation. What happened? Well, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Well, strangely enough, Joshua is starting to sound like the people the generation before. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Only to slaughter us? I can just imagine Joshua when he's younger going, I'll never say that. I'll never say that. Yeah, you just did. Why did you bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of Amorites? I mean, there's certain people that you don't mind defeating you, but there are others where you go, okay, this is just plain embarrassing. Right? I mean, you don't mind getting whopped by, you know, big old guy, 320 pounds, 7'8", you know, okay, understand. Some little girl kicks you in the knee. All right, this is just embarrassing. I got to go to the doctor. So This is what he's talking about. And the passage, the confusion is, we followed God, right? I mean, just go through your checklist. We followed God. We went through the waters. We marched around the walls, just like he said. So when we kept pushing forward, what happened? I mean, everything, we'll put it in more modern vernacular. We went to church. We read the Bible. We prayed before our meals. It's like extra bonus points there. And I did everything I could possibly do to help God. And here we are. At this particular juncture, I have to tell on myself. I got to thinking, I said to myself, I probably told this story about 40, 50 times. And I got to thinking, well, how many times has this story of Joshua been told? I've given myself license. The story goes that my wife and I, we felt an unction of God that God had called us in the ministry. I had made deals with God in this, and I'm sure, like Jacob, when I talked to God, I'm sure God was snickering at me, but you remember how Jacob goes, I'll give you a tenth if you'll take care of me, Anyway, so I came before the Lord and I said, look, I believe I can hear you calling me. I don't want to talk in front of people. I don't want to be a pastor. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go into Christian psychology. And that was my major when I went to Biola University. And wow, did that change. But so we get out there, and you know how strategy starts kicking in. I mean, the first part of it is the Spirit of God is just moving you. I remember Connie saying, well, what happens if we run out of money on the way? I said, well, I'll get a job and make enough money to finish the trip, And so we finally get out there, and I think we actually had about $2.50 in change left. But we made it. And I had already paid for the first semester. Wow, the Lord had just supplied a job for my wife because I'm taking 17, some cases over 20 hours. So, because I'm trying to get this thing done with, So, I'm ready, and the Lord opened up this job for Connie to work at Underground Evangelism, where they smuggled Bibles into Russia at the time, and so it was a great thing to do. And the Lord was working, and we were on His side, and He was on our side. So things were going well. And then halfway in the semester, my wife says, "I'm expecting." And how did that happen? So I'm upset. I'm upset. I'm trying not to be, but I'm upset. I should be happy, but I'm upset. And I've made a promise to God. We made a promise to God. If you have a child, you stay home with the child. I wish I had not made that promise. But that's the way it was. So I was very upset. I was upset probably more at God than anybody. And because Connie was just a victim. But so I come before the Lord, and I said, so another fine mess you've got me into. Here I've, now you have to understand I was a little younger. But I said, why did I sell everything? Why did I come out here? Why did I do that? So at this juncture, it was Wednesday night, and Connie, being Connie, came up to me and she said, "Are you going to church?" I said, "No." I'm not going to church. She goes, why? I said, I have to look through the LA Times for a job. That's why I can't go to church. And she said, well, I'm going to church. And I said, fine. So she went to church, and I'm going through the Times looking for a job. Now I got to work and go to school, too. So not finding anything. She comes home from church. She goes, someone came up to me and said that they have a place where you could work. I said, what? She goes, he said he has a brake shop. I said, well, I haven't done brakes. I don't know anything about brakes. I'm not going to do brakes. I got to find a job. Just leave me alone. So I'm digging to find a job. Well, nothing happens, and I do go to church on Sunday. I did go to church on Sunday. So I went to church on Sunday, and Will Braun came out to me, and he goes, did your wife mention that we have some openings? He said, I'd like to hire Biola students and Talbot students. And I said, yeah. I said, look, I don't do bricks. He said, well, we could train you to do them. He says, no problem. I said, my hours are really strange in school, so I'm trying to talk him out of it. I could only work certain days, and we'll work around your schedule. Every single argument he knocked down, and he was tenacious. I to this day I don't know why, because I wasn't being too accommodating. But God in his graciousness at that time gave me the most enjoyable job outside of ministry that I've ever had. We enjoyed fellowship within that brake shop, good friends, drew close to Will, his family, everybody. I mean, it's just, I couldn't have asked for anything better. God begins to move in our lives, and we don't even know when we're falling away, really, in some cases. You can find yourself getting angry because things aren't going the way that you think they are or should be. But God is not halting on your joy. He's getting you back on the path. The perception is that, what did you bring me out here for? To ruin my life? But God is saying, I'm not ruining your life. I'm bringing you back. It's this that Joshua is wrestling with. And if you look at his prayer, he goes, did you bring us here only to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? And then you begin to ask yourself, why did I even come out here? Why did we even go out here? Maybe I made a mistake. You start throwing those things in there. But the mistake wasn't doing what God told you to do. The mistake was not walking in faith and making God the center of your affections. Somehow you got so involved in the deed, somehow you got so involved in the pursuit, that you pushed God out of the picture and you said, I don't need you right now. I'm going to handle this from here. And strategy begins to take over. And things begin to fall, and you have no idea what's happening because you haven't been thinking right. Joshua hasn't been thinking right. I mean, how do I know Joshua hasn't been thinking right? Well, all you have to do is look at verse 10. We'll jump into the next paragraph. What does verse 10 say? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why have you fallen on your face? I can tell you what the problem is. We go into the whole drama thing. Oh, woe is me, I'm a victim. And God says, no, that's not true. Verse 8, oh, Lord, what am I going to say? Well, you know what this is telling us, don't you? This is telling us that he's embarrassed. It says in verse 8, oh, Lord, What can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? What am I going to say about this? Now, go back to 627. His fame was in all the land. What am I going to say? And then, you know, you can't help but get a little manipulative with God. Have you ever gotten a little manipulative with God? Okay, so this is what he says. He turns to God and he goes, and by the way, what about your name? Yeah, look at the passage. So verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name from the earth. But what will you do for your great name? What do you? Yeah, God, I've been thinking about you all along. So what are you going to do? You just think about it. You're going to look bad. You know, the wonderful thing about having a loving Heavenly Father is he doesn't care how he looks. He cares who you are. And it's the graciousness of God that does this. I mean, look, when you and I are more concerned with how we look than who we are, we can't see things clearly. And when God begins to move in our life, the only thing that we can perceive is that God's trying to hurt me. God's trying to ruin my life. And we begin to ask all the wrong questions, sort of, why am I here? What are you doing to me? We're asking all the wrong questions. What we should be asking is, what would you have me do? Examine my heart. These are the things that we should be pushing out before the Lord, but no. We begin to ask, why have you brought us this far? What am I going to say to everybody? How is this going to look? I mean, you've put me in a very vulnerable position. I mean, look at the people you've hurt. God goes, did you think about hurting me? And do you think for one moment that you're going to be victorious in anything without me? There's a great passage, if you'll turn me to the book of Daniel. And there's a particular verse that I want you to look at. Daniel was reading through the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes, okay, so this time is only for 70 years, and it was coming at the end of, they were in captivity for now 70 years, and he goes, okay, so we haven't gotten out of captivity yet, we're real close here, and he got on his knees and he started praying. Daniel chapter 9 is that prayer. And he comes before the Lord, and it says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, the prayer is very different than Joshua's prayer. It isn't, why have you put us into captivity? Why has it been so long? Why aren't we now free? It's none of that. The prayer is the right prayer. His head's on straight. His heart's right. And it reads this way. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, well, there's an alas, but it's a different alas than Joshua's. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. I know you keep your promises. I don't keep mine, but you keep yours. Who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. Oh, there's the clincher. Why didn't I think of that? For those who love him. For those who do what he says. It wasn't that the promises went away. It wasn't that God didn't want to give the promises. But doing what he says is part of inheriting the promises. In other words, if God were to say to you, I have your promises. They're in that door to the right, and you went to the door to the left, you're not going to get the promises. All you have to do is do what he says. It's on the door to the right. And if you'll go there, the promises are yours. Everything he's telling you is for you to inherit the promises. But the problem is, you don't love him, you don't trust him. You go, well, I do. Why do you think I'm working so hard? Why do you think I traveled all this way? It was for him. God goes, it wasn't for me. Are you examining your hearts? Then why are you mad at me? And you begin to realize that you haven't been seeing things clearly. Romans 8:28, we read that verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. I feel better many times to stop right there. But you have to finish it out. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God's not going to cause things to work together for good if you're going against His purpose. Why would He do that? I mean, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good deeds. And as you read in Titus chapter 2, you realize that God has redeemed us for doing His work. That's why He called us. And yet, the only thing we can think of is, and we know God causes all things to work together for good. But we never stop to ask ourselves, did I demonstrate love to God today? I mean, was I doing what I did because I loved Him? And was it my desire to seek His will? His purpose? Is that what I was wanting to accomplish? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I mean, we're all familiar with these verses. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It's just one thing you need to do. Seek first. First. I sought God after this. He goes, that's not love. You don't love me with all your heart. But if you seek Him first, you do. And God says, what do you think? I'm not going to withhold one good thing if you love me. The simplicity of that is extremely disarming. But how strange it is that for some reason we can't grasp that. Because we get so involved in all the things. I mean, we have agenda, we have things. We have this list that God should be doing. We don't understand why. Why aren't you doing these things? And God says, are we talking now? Are you actually? I mean, here I am. I'm going out of school. I'm doing this for God. And there are these moments where God just, I mean, you can hear His voice. Really? And you realize, no, I haven't been doing it for God. I haven't been. I mean, isn't that what our faith is all about? It's not about, I mean, what can we accomplish that really wows God? You just see God, well, I'm really impressed by that. I don't think I could have done that. There's nothing that we could do. But He wants us to love Him. He wants us to trust Him. And Philippians chapter 4 tells us that we should be anxious for nothing. And there's a promise in Philippians chapter 4. The promise is that the peace of God will be with you. That God, the God of peace, actually will be with you. Which, that's an amazing statement. I mean, especially at a time of great anxiety. The question is, how does that happen? And what He states within the passage is, in particular in verse 9, is, if you practice these things. Now, once again, it's one of the phrases that we tend to leave out in the God of Peace is with us. But you have to ask yourself, what are these things? Well, the very top of the list of these things, you know how it starts off? Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, that doesn't mean that we just start singing praise songs. That's not what that's talking about. What that's talking about is, let the Lord be your joy. Do you understand the difference? So you could say, hey, I sang a praise song today, so, you know, God of peace should be with me. God says, but was I your joy? Because God can be your joy all the time. And if you practice these things and you make God the center of your joy, then he says, peace will be with you. The presence of my presence will be with you. All of these promises, and of course, one of the greatest promises that we read in Scripture, and we oftentimes quote, is Psalm 37. And as it begins to unfold, in particular verses 3 through 5, you realize that God says, you just need to trust me. And most of all, I want you to delight in me. Not to get something, just to delight in me. And you'll wake up one day, and he's giving you the desires of your heart. You didn't help him get it. You didn't fix it. Of course, Psalmist says he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. You didn't do anything to merit it, except you loved him and you delighted in him. And you trusted that he would take care of everything. And you wake up one day and you go, God fixed it. God fixed it. You wake up one day and you're in the promised land. You wake up one day and the walls are down. You wake up one day and all of your supplies are taken care of. How'd that happen? Matthew reads this way. You don't need to pray about the food or your clothing or the roof over your head. All these things the Lord knows you have need of. But seek first Kingdom of God. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to think straight. Things are happening in our lives, and we're confused. But you're doing a work because you love us. Change our heart that we might see what your hand is doing and submit to that perfect will. That you might abundantly bless and we might inherit the promises. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It might be a good time to talk to God and ask the right questions. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus of song.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves.
Bless you.